to 1 Kings chapter 20, and that's a passage that was just read for you, but that's what we're going to study, 1 Kings chapter 20. We have a lot of people here, and it's good to have everybody. I discovered what I've done wrong all summer. We've gone the whole summer without having the cookout, without eating out, and the one time we do it, it rains. Now, if we had an eat out every week, the farmers would have 10 feet of corn out in their fields. But maybe we'll rectify that and fix that because we have our meeting next week as well in the luau. So sign up for the luau if you have opportunity. As you and I read this passage here in 1 Kings 20, we see some things which at the very front seem very funny. And we'll begin the lesson sort of funny, but then we'll get serious as we talk about what God teaches us through his word. As you and I look here in 1 Kings 20, we see that Ben-Hadad, who is the king of Syria, has a huge army. And he has a desire to come down and take over Damascus, or as we know it, the northern kingdom. And so he comes down, as you look earlier in the chapter, and he sends messengers to Ahab, and he says, I'm going to come down, and I'm going to take your wives and your children and all the women away. And Ahab says, okay. That wasn't the answer Ben-Hadad was looking for. And so Ben-Hadad comes back and he says, okay, I'm going to take your wives, your children, and all the beautiful ladies away, and I'm going to go through your house and pick up everything I like. Well, Ahab says, oh no, you're not doing that. So whenever I read that, I always think that's pretty funny. Somebody comes and says, I'm going to take your wife, and they're like, all right, but you can't have my bass boat. So it sort of seems funny as you're reading through it. But as he comes down, he decides, I'm going to take this from you. And eventually Ahab says, no, you're not going to do it. He comes, talks to the elders, and they say, okay, we're going to fight. And they come to God, and God says, you're going to win. And so they go and they fight in the mountains, or as we would say, really the hill country. And a great battle is won. And Ben-Hadad, who has this huge army, is trying to figure out, how in the world did we lose this little kingdom? How in the world could Ahab, with this small nation, be able to defeat us? And so they get around and they think about it and they decide, what's happened wrong is we fought them in the mountains, and that's close to where they worship, and so we obviously fought the God which they worship. And so if we figure out a way to attack them where their God isn't, then we've got it made. And we're going to be able to overcome them and destroy them, and there's nothing that they're going to be able to do. And so they get together, and they send home the kings, who are really just figureheads, and they say, let's get real soldiers, let's really get to fight. And they go, and they fight there in the valley. When they go fight in the valley, they lose again, even worse. They lose over 100,000 of their soldiers. The point that the lesson is making here is God is not a God of a certain place. He's not the God of just this church building. He's not the God of America. He's not the God of white people or black people or yellow people or purple people. He's the God of everything. And you'll notice as we run through the Bible, anytime somebody says, God can't do this, guess what happens next? God goes and he does it. And so what I want us to study in tonight's lesson is how God is the God of the mountains and God is also the God of the valley. Now, usually in old times, if you look up this sermon and you see how the old preachers would teach it, they would talk about how it's easy to follow God when life is easy. It's difficult to follow God when you're in the trough, when things go wrong, and how you need to follow God either time. Well, this lesson is going to be a little different because I want us to talk about how God is the God of everything to us. First of all, I want to talk about how God is the God of the people in this church building. You and I find it easy, at least I hope we do, to be Christians when we're in here. Psalm 96, verse 9 says, let us worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And what that passage is teaching us is we have an obligation to be righteous before God. And that word holy is the word hagios, or sanctified, as we would say, the Greek word hagios. It means to be set apart for a special purpose. And so the time that we spend here is set apart for God. We're not our own. We are bought with a price, and we are to worship God with the absolute best that we have. And so we studied this morning in John 4:24 that those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. And that means that we give God everything we can according to doctrine. That's what the idea of truth is. But we also worship according to our spirit. We also worship with the right attitude and with the right thought process. Now, it's not always easy to put God first in a church building, because sometimes hypocrisy comes into play. And there are those who look right on the outside and those who act right on the outside, but inside they've got issues. And inside they're not exactly what they need to be. Sometimes there's the issue of pride. And we say in the Bible, we see that pride comes before the fall. And we see that sometimes we get caught up in ourselves and we begin to become proud of ourselves. And because of that, we're no longer what God wants us to be. But I hope with the preaching we have and with the leadership we have and with the good intent and sincerity of each member that we have, that this is a place where each one of us can encounter God. That this is a place where we are on the mountains, when we are hearing the Word of God, when we're singing praises to Him, when we're worshiping and praying to Him, that this is a place where God is, and that you and I, each time we're here on Sunday and Wednesday and other times as well, are rejuvenated to be what God wants us to be. But God is not just the God of this church building. We also see that He's the God of our home. Now, Brad may have trouble seeing this picture because this is my house. And where he crashed is right in front of that red building. So Brad, close your eyes, but everybody else, this is my house. And the point I'm trying to get across here is God has to be the God of your home. You can't be right with God and wrong with your spouse. You can't be right with God and wrong with your children or wrong with your parents. It is a reflection as you go through, and it becomes very difficult to be right with God when you have trouble at home. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's read verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll look at verses 1 through 7. Peter, as he's giving some simple, easy rules, if you will, talking about how Christian living needs to look, he very quickly goes through and he discusses the roles of wives and husbands in the home. And as he starts here, he says in verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear," or we'd say respect. "Don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, and putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Notice he starts those first six verses talking about wives. And he says, wives, in your home, live in such a way that it makes your husband be a better Christian. In the way that you talk to him, in the way that you help him with this and that and everything else, remember God noticed at the very beginning it was not good for man to be alone. And so what Peter is saying is, wives, rather than focusing on the outside all the time, look to the inside and be a person who helps other folks get to heaven. No one has more of an influence on a child than a mother. Very few people have more influence on a man than the wife with whom he lives with. And so we see that God has to be the God of our home in the way in which women treat their husbands. Now look here in verse 7. "Husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, and give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Now the translation somewhat is unfortunate. It's existent in most English translations when you look at the weaker vessel. What Paul is getting across here is the idea of a delicate, special something. I had a friend growing up, he was an older man, and he had a 1932 Chevrolet hot rod. He had turned it into a hot rod. He had taken out the seats and put in these leather couches. It was about 2 inches off the ground, unless you pushed a button, and it was about 2 feet off the ground. And the thing was so loud, I had earplugs to be anywhere around it. But I loved it. And every once in a while, he'd bring it around, and I'd get the ride in it, and you'd be in that nice leather couch, and he'd just, you know, be cruising along, and I would think, man, when I grow up, this is me. I grew up, and it's not me. But I always would think, man, that's the greatest thing ever. But if it rained, it wasn't out. The temperature was over a certain thing, it was not out, because that was his baby. And he treated it with kid gloves. He would always, you know, whenever he'd let me in it, he would check me out, make sure I didn't have pins or anything in my pockets that might put a hole somewhere. And, you know, I was barely allowed to speak if I was ever riding with him. That may have been for more than just his car. But he would always make sure that whoever was there was treated with kid gloves. And what Peter is saying here is, husbands, recognize there's nothing you own in your house, and there's nothing you own, period, more important and more special than the spouse which you have. Realize there is nothing more special in your life than a woman who is willing to take your name, and a woman who is willing to put up with you and to bear your children. And therefore, you need to treat them with the highest form of respect. And we notice there in verse 7 where Peter says, you know, he says, do this, treat your spouse the right way so that your prayers are not hindered, so you can have that right relationship with God. We've got to be sure that we're not just Christians in a church building, but we're unchristian when we're at home. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, as we look through that passage, we see where Paul says much of the same thing, but he equates what happens in the home with the relationship that Christ and the church have for one another. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. He cherishes the church. He died for the church. He sustains the church. He takes care of the church. And as you and I look at that and see all the things that Christ is doing for the church, we see that, husbands, it's a full-time job to take care of your wife and to treat your wife the way she needs to be. And we see that wives are to submit and to respect their husbands as well. As we look a little bit later in the book of Ephesians and look at chapter 6 and verse 1, we see where it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you and you may live long upon this earth. Now look at verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but instead bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You see, Satan probably has difficulty getting a hold of our hearts while we're here in the church building. But there's a lot of people who Satan sees an opening in their home. And we've seen a lot of people who have difficulty in marriage and a lot of people who have difficulty with children and with parents because the God of the church building is not the same God of the home. And so you and I have to be sure that wherever Satan attacks, we're ready for the fight and that we're ready to be able to show exactly who we believe God is, and especially the role that God plays in our life. Now we go beyond that, and I want us to notice how God of the church building and God of the home is also the God of school and also the God of our workplace. It's been said, as long as there are tests, there's going to be prayer in school. And that's true, isn't it? People are always going to be praying. I remember in my Greek class that I took at Freed Hardeman, I made a whole lot of deals with God. Oh, God, if you'll just let me pass this test, I'll do this and this and this or whatever else it may be. And probably many of us who are in school feel that way. It was wonderful this morning when we said that special prayer over all the teachers who were in here. And it was wonderful to see all the kids who were up here and some of the kids who stayed in the pew to see all the potential that lies within this building for influencing the community. And it's wonderful to see how many people are willing to, you know, you don't make a lot of money necessarily as a teacher, but willing to spend their lives to try to transform society and try to make a better day for people in the future. We have to realize that no matter what law is out there, God is in the school. And no matter what human relation rules we may have, God is in the workplace. Because as long as there are Christians there, there's opportunity to make influence. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, you are the light of the world. A light set upon a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they place a lamp under a basket, but instead they set it up on a nightstand so that everybody in a room can see it. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. The point that Jesus is making as he opens up there in the Sermon on the Mount is that you and I, in the school place, in the workplace, have an opportunity. Let's change that. Not opportunity, have an obligation to transform the world that we live in. You ever notice how people reflect you? You go up to somebody and you are always angry, always yelling, and have a short temper, people are going to treat you a certain way. But if you go up to people with a very kind and gracious attitude, if you go up to people and you're always looking to look not only to your needs, but also to the needs of others, as we see in Philippians 2, 1 through 3, people will treat you in a different way. So many people have nothing in their lives but negativity. Whether it's in their home, whether it's in their workplace, whether it's with their friends, everything's negative. And when they find someone who's positive, and they find someone who's kind, and they find someone who truly cares about others and is living with a difference, they will gravitate to that person. And they will begin to ask, and they will begin to find out what it is about that person that makes a difference. Since we're over there in Ephesians 5, let's go ahead and look in Ephesians 6, if you will. Go over to Ephesians 6, and let's notice what it says in verse 5. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 5. Now, this is in context of a very difficult workplace. You may say, Mark, you know, you got it made. You're here in a church building. You know, this is where I work every single day. And I got it made. You know, I don't have a lot of bad influences in where I work. But you may say, if you saw where I work, you would understand it's a totally different mindset. It's a totally different world. And the Bible is written from that perspective. As you look here in verse 5, he's not talking about a hard place to work. He's talking about people who are in slavery, who at a drop of a hat could be put to death because they're nothing more than property, who a person could tattoo them, a person could cut off their arm, a person could kill them, and feel no implications from the law. They could treat a person any way they wanted. And Paul says, even in this situation, even in this difficult workplace, this is how Christians act, and this is how Christians live. He says here in verse 5, slaves, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing services to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. We'll get back to verse 9 here in just a second. Paul is saying in his passage, and by being inspired by the Holy Spirit, when you're working, recognize you're not working for people, you're working for God. Now that changes it, doesn't it? When I was in high school, I worked in a service station, and it was a good opportunity for me because I got to learn how cars work, and I got to be around some people who are the salt of the earth, and both of those were good influences for me, and at least seeing how that was, even if I didn't act always like they would act. And it would always fascinate me whenever the boss left. It was like a contest to see who could do the least amount of work. And people had this way of finding a spot to lay down or a spot to disappear or whatever it was. And I was the dumb rookie, so I was the one that kept working. And it would always be funny that they had it figured out just right. They had different ways of telling when the boss was about two blocks away. Suddenly they were back at work. And suddenly everything looked like it had been going the whole time it had that it was supposed to be doing. And what fascinated me about that, even though I was 16, 17, 18 years old, was they were spending more trouble, giving more effort to not work than they were to actually work in the first place. Now, how often do we do that? What Paul is saying is Christians don't act that way. If you agree to work, earn your paycheck because you're Christians. And you're not working for men, you're working for God. And there should be no one that a person, an employer, should want to hire more than a Christian, a member of the Lord's church. And that's how we should act. That's how we should live. That's who we should be. And the job that you do at the workplace is a reflection of the God that you serve. And so the job that you do on that term paper, the fact that you don't cheat on a test, even if you fooled the teacher, even if you figured out a way to pull it off, the fact that you don't do it is a reflection of the relationship you have with God. We do things the right way because we're God pleasers, because we want to make sure that God's the God of every part of our life. Verse 9, and you masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Other translations will say, and he will judge us. If you have someone who works for you, treat them like your son. Treat them like your daughter. If you have someone who works for you, treat them in a way recognizing that you're an influence, recognizing that you yourself are working for God. And God is going to treat you, and God is going to judge you the same way that you treat those who have no effect on you. Far too often, people say, well, you know, we'll just go through these employees. You know, this person doesn't matter. That person doesn't matter. They can't do very much back to me. And God is saying in this passage through Paul, treat people even who have no effect back on you in the right way. Put them where they belong, knowing that they are in charge because God's in charge. Next, we'll notice that God is the God of my bank. Now, we've got a new bank here in Benton, from what I understand. Pretty neat place. I haven't been inside it yet. Now, how is God the God of our bank? God's a God of everything, isn't it? And as Christians, we have to live financially able. Does that mean that every Christian is wealthy? Oh, no, it doesn't, does it? But it means that it's important for us to recognize the place that finance has in our life. V.P. Black, a preacher who just passed away a few years ago, would always bring up the point that in the New Testament, every five verses on average speak about money. And as you and I run through the New Testament, we see that over half the parables have to do with money. Why did Jesus talk about money so much? Why did the inspired writers talk about money so much? The church is not consumed with money. And God is the God of all the world, with our money or without our money. The reason he talks about it is because our finances are a reflection in many ways of our faith and of our stewardship. Look over in our Bibles in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll begin reading 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's begin reading in verse 6, if you will. Paul writes here, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Remember, he's speaking to a preacher. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And as long as we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many, many sorrows. Nowhere in the Bible will you read that it is a sin to be rich, a sin to be wealthy. Yes, Matthew 19 says that those who are rich are going to have difficulty getting into heaven. But in that passage, he's talking more about an attitude than he is what's in your account. How much does God expect from us? In churches of Christ, as an average across this nation, we give about 3%. Many people teach that we need to give 10%. You know how much money God wants? 100%. 100%. Now, of course, I'm not talking about what goes in the collection plate. But what I am talking about is God expects us to use our money recognizing that He is in charge. God is expecting us to notice whether it's the stress of life as far as how we're going to pay these bills, or maybe if we're more blessed, how are we going to handle what we have? Whatever decisions we make, God is in charge. The money we make is not just to fill on our selfish desires. The money which we make is not given to us because necessarily we earned it, but it's because of God's blessing upon us. In Luke chapter 12, we read a fascinating parable. I think it starts in around verse 16, if I'm not mistaken. In Luke chapter 12, it's around verse 16. It's the parable of the rich fool. And there's a man who has many crops, and it goes well. And as he has those crops, he brings them in, and he says, I don't even have room in my barn. What am I going to do? So he decides he's going to build bigger barns, and he says, this is great. This is wonderful. I've got all these things. I can just sit back and enjoy life. Everything is perfect. That night, the Lord came to him, and he said, you fool. You've gotten all these things, but tonight your soul's required of you. Then whose will these things belong to? Again, the sin is not the fact that he had a good crop. Now, the way I garden, I would be very safe. But the sin is not that he had good crops or that he built barns. The sin is an eye problem. You read through that parable, and about 15, 16 times, you'll read the personal pronoun, I or me or my. It was all about him. And God is the God of our money, and that means our money is not all about us. And we got to remember that we're Christians first, even in the pocketbook, even in the checkbook. God is the God of us in the building. God is the God of us in the home place. God is the God of us in the school and in the workplace. And God is the God of us even in the bank. Well, as we go on, we see also that God is the God of our health. He is the God of our life. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 is appointed a man once to die and then the judgment. And unless the Lord returns first, each one of us is going to die. Now, we know that fact here. But we oftentimes don't know that fact here. We recognize mentally, yes, everybody dies. Yes, everybody goes to the grave. Yes, everybody's going to get sick. But is it really going to happen to us? And oftentimes, it's not until a big medical issue, or it's not until someone who we're close to has a big medical issue, that we recognize that, yes, we're mortal. I always love these studies which says, you know, smoking cigarettes raises your chance of death by 15% or 20%. Because what's our percent of chance of death? 100%. I guess it means, you know, raises your mortality rate over the next 5 years, maybe 15%. But, you know, mortality is pretty much 100%. You know, unless you start factoring in Elijah and Enoch, it's 100%. So we're at 99.99994 ways, aren't we? How is God the God of my health? We recognize that no matter what, God comes first. And there's sometimes when in life we can glorify God more through our poor health than we can even when we're healthy. In the book of Job, in Job chapter 1 and verse 21, Job is stricken and he loses everything that he has. He loses his children, his camels, his flocks, his crops, his houses. Everything's destroyed. And in that moment, when everything happens, he says, you know, I trust God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name. He recognizes the fact that he came into this world naked, not owning a thing, and he's going to leave this world naked, not owning a thing. And he says, blessed is God's name. You and I need to live recognizing we have a set amount of time. Now, I hope for most of us that's 110 years. For some of us, it's going to be less, isn't it? But every day that God gives you, recognize it's a gift. That's why it's called the present. Every day that you have, recognize this is a day we'll never have again. And I'm going to spend this day worshiping God. I'm going to spend this day making a difference for God. As you and I age, and as things happen to our bodies that show us and remind us that we're not going to be here forever, whatever quality of life we have and whatever place in life in which we're placed, let's use what we have. Be a good example for God. And let's not be discouraged and recognize what we have is here because of God's blessings, because God is here. Lastly, I want us to notice that God is a God of our recreation. Now, that's a picture of being out on Kentucky Lake. I'm a horrible fisherman, but I know moving here someday, I'm going to figure out how to do it. I love being out in the wilderness. Out in the woods and out in the country. Psalm 19 verses 1 through 6 shows us how beautiful this world is and why God bothered to make the world beautiful. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows us his handiwork. And as you and I go through that chapter, we see that God has created this world so that we'll always have evidence that he's there. And we'll see his kindness. We'll see his benevolence. We'll see his planning. We'll see our mortality as we see all the things that happen out there. And so as you and I are out having recreation, whether it be what happens on the lake or out in the woods, or whether you're at the racetrack or whether you're wherever you are, at the football field or the basketball court, recognize God's blessings. But remember, you're God's child. And God is a God out there just like he's a God in here. Don't allow these blessings to take you away from what's important, your family, your work, and your church. But also recognize God has put those things out for us to enjoy, for us to become one with nature and to see how much God loves us. You see, we worship the God of the mountains, and we worship the God of the valley. And tonight's lesson is one that's super simplistic. So we read in First Peter chapter 1, he says, I know I've said these things before, but as long as I'm in this tent, I'm going to remind you. And that's what this lesson is about. Because God knows that he's the God of all things. And Satan may recognize that he's not going to get you and I in this building. It's going to be too hard. And so he's going to be looking for ways to get you somewhere else. Whether it's a home, whether it's a tough workplace, whether it's something going on with your health that he's trying to discourage you with, whether it's recreation or financial difficulties. But just like happened all the way back there in 1 Kings chapter 20, people may have different ideas about weaknesses. And the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But God is God of all things. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Let's be sure this week as we go out that we recognize that we never escape, that we never go away from God. More importantly, that we never go away from our responsibilities to be a Christian. Treat your spouse and your children and your parents the way they deserve to be treated. Make sure financially and recreationally you are putting God first. Seek first the kingdom of God and he will bless you. All these righteous things shall be added unto you. Be sure that with your health, that you glorify God with every day that you have. Put God first in everything. At the end of every lesson, we have an invitation. And it's an opportunity for us to be sure that we're right with God before we leave this building. Don't wait until it's too late. Don't let anything in this world keep you from being right with God. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Or what would a person give in exchange for his soul? Tonight, if you need to obey the gospel, this is an opportunity. This is a time which we can do it. Tonight, if you need the prayers of the church, we're a church which loves one another, supports one another. We're not here to judge because there's none of us who are perfect except by the grace of God. Don't let anything hold you back from being right. And let's be sure this week that we make sure that God is the God of the mountains and the valleys. Tonight, if the invitation applies to you, we ask that you come forward while we stand and while we sing.